Amen. All right. Well, okay. You can tell that on this night when I am ready to finish up and be done with our lesson on coming out of exile, returning to the promised land, I am going to finish up with a whistle. Not with a bang. No, we are going to finish up with a bang, regardless of what my voice sounds like, because I have a microphone, so I can whisper and you will still hear me. Anyway, so let's be sure that we're recapping here and making sure that we're all on the same page. So we are now on part five of Coming Out of Exile. We have gone through our background of what it took to send the Jews into exile, both Israel and Judah. We talked about what it took to survive the exile with Daniel and Ezekiel and even Jeremiah. We took a break for Thanksgiving. When we came back, we spent time talking about Haggai, the four prophecies of Haggai. We talked about Zechariah, his eight visions and two prophecies, and we kind of stopped and didn't talk about all his stuff that he talked about after the temple was built, because, you know, we said that doesn't necessarily apply to us. But now we're going to talk about Malachi, because these are the three post-exilic prophets, the three minor prophets. So now we're going to talk about Malachi, and I'm going to admit that I cheated, and I didn't talk about all of Zechariah, because I said, okay, this is after the temple was built, but that's kind of all of Malachi, so we're cheating. But anyway, so now we're on part five, Malachi, the prophecies of Malachi, or it's never wise to argue with the Lord. All right, so here we go. For the sake of context, remember that in 538 BC, the Jews returned from exile. That was when, after years of being in exile in Babylon, Cyrus the Great, probably due largely to the influence of Daniel, said, you know what, you guys have been here for all these years and you're very well behaved, so if you want to go home, fine, go home. So they went home. Now, 18 years later, we have the reign of Joshua as the high priest and Zerubbabel as governor. That's when they really, in earnest, begin rebuilding the temple. But in, excuse me, they're going to love that on the recording, 516 BC, that's when the temple was completed. So, long time after they got back into Jerusalem that they actually finished the temple. But this is when Haggai and Zechariah prophesied. That's when those two prophesied. Now, just so we know what time we're talking about, in the next slide, Ezra chapter 7 and Nehemiah chapter 2 tell us that Ezra, who was a scribe, a priest, came to Jerusalem. He came in the seventh year of the king of Persia, whose name was Artaxerxes, which would have been 458 BC. And Nehemiah came in the 20th year of Artaxerxes, which would have been, thank you, 445 BC, because my math's not that good. Malachi prophesied around that time. So he prophesied after the temple was built. He prophesied during these times. The temple had been rebuilt, and once again, the Jews got kind of lazy. They got kind of slack in their worship, which, as you can tell if you've been paying attention from Genesis on, is kind of a recurring theme for them. They get into trouble. They get into big trouble. God punishes them. They cry out to the Lord. He restores them. Then they're good. They're high on the hog. Then they get in trouble, except they're Jews, so they probably wouldn't be high on the hog. They might be high on the cow, anyway. well, they have to use pigs for something. Anyway, then it goes back into a downward spiral again. They call out to the Lord. It just goes on and on and on like that, over and over and over again. So they've got the temple. They had these two prophets who came. They prophesied. They had a really great governor, a really great high priest. They got the temple built. Everything was great. And then it goes in a downward spiral again. And the next thing you know, you've got Ezra and Nehemiah come back, and they have this prophet who comes in and starts prophesying. And he gives this incredible prophecy that we're going to talk about now. So the really interesting thing about, let's have the next slide. The really interesting thing about this is the first verse of the book of Malachi tells us that the book is the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Okay, this is the burden. Okay, now in the next slide we see that burden is also translated as oracle. It's one of those neat things about Hebrew that these words all have double meanings, and burden and oracle mean the same thing. So, I mean, think about this. When he has these oracles, there are these weighty things. There are these things that he has to carry. There are these messages that he has to deliver, but they are like a weight to him. They're these heavy things that they're not just like, oh, I've got this message I have to deliver. There are these things that he has to deliver that are these onerous things to him. But, you know, as well, then again, the word Malachi is the Jewish words, it's actually two words, for my servant or my messenger. The letter I at the end of a word, the vowel point, they just have a dot for it, is the possessive, first person possessive, to it makes a word, makes it my. So the word is actually Malachi. So Malachi would be my messenger, anyway, or my servant. So some people actually speculate that it's not actually his name, that Malachi wasn't his name. It was a pseudonym. And so when people say, you know, who are you? He says, I'm Malachi. I am the Lord's messenger. It's actually taken from a line in the prophet. And when we talk about this book, it's structured in a really interesting way. It's composed of six different units in this classical rhetorical form called a disputatio, which is a fancy Latin way of saying disputation. You just put an N on the end of it and lose the fancy Latin accent. And it is a disputation. And a disputation is basically this way of sort of arguing back and forth, where you make an argument in the affirmative way, and you then make a negative argument to the contrary, and then you make another affirmative argument, and you can go back and forth in this as many times as you want. Go ahead and put the next slide up there. You have a point, counterpoint, affirmative, negative, affirmative again, as many times as you want. Argument. St. Thomas Aquinas did this sort of in the legendary form of the Summa Theologica, but he did it with like 18 different points. Really, and he did that with like, the Summa Theologica is like, if you lined up the books on a shelf, it would take up every bit of the altar going across. I mean, it's huge. People don't ever buy it anymore. They just get it online because it's all available online. Nobody would buy it anymore. It's ridiculous. But when Malachi does it, he does it in a real simple, I say this, you say, that's nonsense. Really? Here's my response. Okay? So it'd be kind of like, cats are evil. How could you say cats are evil? Cats are evil because clearly they're spawn of Satan. Why would you have a pet that you have to like bring into your bathroom to poop on the floor and then you have to like clean up its poop? This is not a companion. This is another burden. And then they like, you know, they look at you with hatred in their eyes. Why would you call that a pet? You know, that's an enemy. Clearly, these are spawns of Satan. Amen. There you go. Okay. There is no affirmative. That's thus it is proven. Anyway. Wait a minute. You're allergic to cats. Anyway.
I have two.
Yeah. Only a cat. Anyway. All right. So let's look at what Malachi actually says. So if you're in your Bibles, open to Malachi verse 1, chapter 2. And I'm going to start off with, I'm going to call these assertion is the affirmative point. The rebuttal will be how the people respond. This isn't true. And then I'm going to call the refutation how he responds, how the Lord responds through Malachi. Okay? So the assertion is, I have loved you, says the Lord. And the people respond, yet you say, in what way have you loved us? Now, this isn't necessarily exactly you have not loved us. It's more of a prove it. Okay? It's more of a prove it. By the way, you can see that the first disputation is, actually, you can't see it. You're looking up there, but I can look up there and see it. You can see that the first disputation is verses 2 through 5. So, verses 2 through 5, in what way have you loved us? And the Lord responds, was not Esau Jacob's brother, says the Lord, yet Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated, and laid waste to his mountains and his heritage for the jackals of the wilderness. And it continues, even though Edom has said, we have been impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. They may build, but I will throw down. They will be called a territory of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord will have indignation forever. Your eyes shall see, and you shall say, the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. Okay? This is how much I love you. Okay? Basically, the people are saying, the Lord doesn't love us. Look at how he treats us. Look at how he treats everybody else. And the Lord is saying, no, I do love you. Now, there's things that you have to keep in mind here. Just as it's really clear with Israel and with Judah that those are descended from Israel and Judah, it's not so clear that Edom is descended from Esau, okay? Because it doesn't have the same name. But in fact, Edom was descended from Esau. So a lot of times when they're talking about Edom, they just say Esau or Edom, and they use those terms interchangeably, just like they use Judah to talk about either the person or the place, okay? So when it says, you know, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated, God, there's been really horrible theology that's been taken up about this, and there has been just devilish mentalities that have risen out of this one little passage of scripture. And keep in mind, guys, that English is a horribly crude language, okay? Hebrew wasn't a tremendously precise language, and English is not nearly as precise as Hebrew was. Greek has four words to use the word love. We've got one. We use the same word to describe how we feel for our wives, how we feel for our children, how we feel for hot dogs, how we feel for football. We use the same word to describe all those things. How we feel for snow cones. How we feel for the fact that we don't have to go back to work for 18 days. Anyway, how we feel about our relationship between God. They all are encompassed with one word in English, okay? It's the same thing with hate, okay? When we say, I hate something, it's not, you don't want to look at it the same way as like, God despises Esau, either the person or the country, all right? It is, I have chosen Israel as my beloved country, and I have not chosen this other country. You are my son whom I love, and you're not. How can a God who is love say, I hate you? Okay? We know in 1 John, God is love. Okay? So, I hate you doesn't come out of the God of love. Okay? There it is. But what he's also talking about is, look, I am rebuilding you. And Edom is saying, excuse me. Edom is saying, you know what? We've been devastated, but we're going to be rebuilt. We're going to rebuild, and so what? We'll rebuild. And God says, you know what? I'm rebuilding Israel, they're going to try and rebuild on their own, and it's not going to work. And they're going to be called a territory of wickedness. But your eyes shall see, and you shall say, that the Lord is magnified beyond the borders of Israel. People beyond you are going to see that I have rebuilt Israel. And they're going to see that all these other countries that try and rebuild are going to fail. All right, so let's look at the second disputation. The second disputation is verses 1, 6 through 2, 9. This is a longer one, and this is one that hits really close to home for us. I think this is kind of the heart of this, both for me personally and for all of us. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am the father, where is my honor? And if I am the master, where is my reverence, says the Lord of hosts, to you priests who despise my name? And initially, you were all sitting there thinking, oh gosh, this could be dangerous. How are we not honoring the Lord? Oh, go back for a second, please. Are we not honoring the Lord? Are we not giving him his due reverence? This could hit close to home. I could be in trouble with this one. Oh, no. Thank you. It's just for the priests. I'm off the hook. You who are sitting in the seats are sitting there going, phew. No, no, because we know from 1 Peter that you are a chosen priest, a royal priesthood, a chosen nation. We know from Romans that you have a priestly duty to offer yourselves as a sacrifice to the Lord, which is your priestly duty. We know that every time we go to the altar, the priest lifts up the bread and says a prayer, and he lifts it up to the Lord, and then he lifts up the wine, and he lifts it up to the Lord, and he says, I'm offering this to you. I'm offering bread, you make it the body of Christ. I'm offering wine, you make it the blood of Christ. And then he looks at the congregation, he says, lift up your hearts, you and your priestly worship. So, while it says, you priests, and at the time Malachi was talking to the ritual butchers in the temple, now, all of you, me included, and the response, the rebuttal from the priest is not really a response, or not really a rebuttal. It's just a, how have we done that? How have we despised your name? How is that that we have done this? And his response, the refutation, is really hitting close to home. You offer defiled food on my altar, but you say, in what way have we defiled you? By saying the table of the Lord is contemptible. And when you offer the blind as a sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer the lame and the sick, is that not evil? Offer them to your governor. Would he be pleased then with you? Would he accept you favorably, says the Lord of hosts? Basically, the Lord required perfect sacrifices. He required them not to have any spot or blemishes. By the time of Jesus' day, the priests were taking horrible advantage of this. You would bring a perfectly qualified goat, lamb, whatever, to the temple, and the priest would look at it and go, oh no, that's not okay. You'll have to buy a qualified sacrifice for us for like 10 times the appropriate charge. That's what Jesus was throwing a fit about when he turned over the temples of the money, or the tables of the money changers, and drove them all out of the temple because they were ripping off the people. But now they're so slack about it that they're offering blind sacrifices. They're offering sick animals. And the priests are like, yeah, whatever, bring it in there. You know, and he says, would you offer this to the governor? Would he be okay with that? But you're offering it to me? So they're offering defiled sacrifices, blind, lame, sick animals. You shut the doors of the temple so that you don't have to kindle fires on the altar. Let's see. It says in verse 10, who is there even among you who would shut the doors so that you would not kindle fires on my altar in vain? Basically, there were people who would shut the temple doors so they didn't have to do work. They would close the doors and say, no, the temple's shut down today. We're holding a fast. they're doing something. So they didn't have to do the work of gathering the wood, kindling the fires. Remember, this was like a serious, this was like, think of a serious barbecue, huge ordeal where these guys were grilling immense amounts of meats on a daily basis because people were offering huge sacrifices morning and night every day. So there's a tremendous amount of meat. And they basically said, we're going to close the doors. And we're tired of this. We're going to take a break, which is not allowed. They were supposed to be doing this day and night, every day. And the Lord says, now I will accept, nor will I accept an offering from your hands. For from the rising of the sun, even to its going down, my name shall be great among the Gentiles. And in every place, incense shall be offered to my name and a pure offering. For my name shall be great among the nations. But you profane it, says the Lord. The table of the Lord is defiled. Its fruit is and its food is contemptible. You say, oh, what a weariness. And you sneer at it, says the Lord of hosts. You say that worshiping the Lord is weariness. How many of us have ever thought about church and our worship as weariness? Been just weary with coming to church? How many of us have had just that attitude about church? That one hits close to home with a lot of people. That's the next bullet point there.